I titled this morning's message, The Purposes of God's Church. And this is really part one. We're going to continue the second part next week. And you might be saying, wait a minute, what happened to John? Given the fact that we are doing our kind of annual meeting after lunch this morning, I found it just been thinking and praying about this, sought to think through what would best benefit us and to think through what does God's Word say should be the purposes of His church. Often people start off and saying, well, what do you want to do? I don't know. What do you want to do? Let's just do this. Let's just do that. And never really consider and stop and say, well, wait a minute. What does God want us to do? And so I want us to prepare ourselves. So this is kind of in conjunction with what we're going to be doing this afternoon, and then we'll finish it off next week. As I was preparing for this, I thought, you know what? The first point, which is what all the songs have kind of been leading to, that is ultimately to worship God. That's why we gather as a church. And so we'll look at that here in a little bit. We recently had the opportunity to watch the Winter Olympics. I don't know if you, many of you had that privilege and opportunity. This is the first time that I actually sat down and watched some of the competitions. And it was fascinating to me. It was amazing. It was amazing to see these world-renowned athletes come in and compete in this one location to demonstrate that they are the best. Now, one of the things that I found fascinating about that is that they made everything look so easy. I mean, it was like, you know, if I try to bend my leg that way, that wouldn't work. I'd break it in half. You know, if I try to go down downhill with my head just barely an inch or two off the ground, I probably would have broken my neck. They just make it look so easy, so simple. And as I thought about that, I was like, you know, why was that? Well, the reason why they made it look so easy really points back to the amount of training and discipline they put themselves under. You consider the thousands plus hours of training, the years of constant denial of the things that would impede their performance, the thousands of dollars spent on equipment, coaches, and competitions, the years spent pushing themselves physically to the limit, the years of practice, day and night and afternoon, dreaming and thinking and imagining themselves for one purpose, standing on the platform, representing their country with a gold medal. They all are going for the gold medal. Now imagine, what would happen? What would happen if there was no gold medal at the end of their competition? What would happen if there was no purpose to their training? If there was really nothing at the end of the finish line, nothing to win, nothing to show for, what do you think would happen to those athletes? For majority of them, they probably would have never competed. There's really not an end and a purpose and a thing to aim for. But the reality is, there was an end in sight, a goal for which they were striving for, a purpose for which they made all the sacrifices. That purpose, that goal, was the driving force behind their practice, the fuel during their failures, and the encouragement during their successes. It is standing on the platform, be able to hear their national anthem, standing with the gold medal on their necks, and then later taking a bite on it. See, they had a purpose. There was an aim in sight. And that's the same is true even in our own lives. You get up every morning to go to work for one specific purpose. You have to provide for yourself. You have to make ends meet. You have a family that's dependent upon you. You have decisions that you make. Mothers, you get up not because, you know, it's inconvenient, but because you have little ones depending upon you. Without you, they will not survive. And then dad will not survive. You care for your little ones because there is that purpose, that vision, that desire. And as believers, and as a church, the same thing holds true. We exist for a specific purpose. Without a vision, without the purpose, without goals for the church will falter. The church will begin to be a playground for anybody's ideas. The church will begin to lose its witness amongst the community in which it is in. And the saints really become discouraged and wondering, what are we doing here? What are we investing all of our time and resources? And there's nothing that we're accomplishing, nothing that we're here for. Why are we here? Now, when we ask that question, I ask it for you. Why are you here this morning? Could it be because you're feeling guilty? You know, if I don't show up, you know, I know pastor's going to give me a call. One of the elders is going to give me a call. Or could it be because you know and you see the value from God's word that God has called us to meet together as a body with one mind, one heart, singing praises, practicing the one another's, devoting ourselves to good works in His church. Ultimately, living our lives as an act of worship for Him. Sometimes when people ask what is the purpose of the church, they say, well, let's take a poll. Let's survey the community and let's see what they want. And we'll cater ourselves to them. I've been in churches and I've seen churches where you know what? People don't really like pews. And so let's just get couches. Some bean bags here around, toss them all over the place. And we'll convert it to like a Starbucks. You know, people like coffee. They like Starbucks. I love Starbucks. I love coffee. But is that what church is for? To suit our own desires, our own purposes? Is church really at the whim of our impulses? Well, not according to God's word. There's a reason why the church exists. There's a reason that Scripture says that the church is precious to God. Ultimately, because His Son paid the price for the church. And when I'm talking about church, I'm not talking about this building. Okay? I'm talking about you, believers, who gather here right now, the body. What makes the church? That's what I'm talking about. And so the question for us this morning is this: what is the purpose of the church? And the good news about that is that God in His Word has revealed to us what He expects from His people. We don't have to make it up. We don't have to guess. It is really spelled out in Scripture. Now, it is spelled out in Scripture, and in some ways it might look different in other areas than some places, and some places different than another area. Yeah, that's true. It could look like that. But the same goal is being accomplished. Same goal is being accomplished because God has revealed to us what He expects of us. And so I saw it fitting for us as we begin our annual meeting after lunch to be able to share that with you, because that's the driving force for the objectives that we're going to share with you, that we're going to seek to accomplish this year. We didn't just sit there and say, hey, what do you want to do? I don't know. What do you want to do? So what does God want us to do? And that's what we want to labor towards. Well, this morning we're going to look at three main purposes for God's church. God has given us three main purposes for His church. And this morning we're only going to look at one. We're only going to look at one. But I want us to do this. And when we look at this, we need to make sure that this is what we're seeking to do. This is what we're accomplishing as a body. When we accomplish these goals, these purposes, we are truly honoring God. And we can be part of that. All of us can be part of that. So the first purpose that God gives us in His Word for this church is that the church of God exists to worship the Lord. To worship the Lord. And worship, I mean, is just to give homage, to praise, to acknowledge God for who He is and what He has done. Everything that we do in this church has to be ultimately to put Him on display. To reveal Him in our lives, the way we interact with each other, the way that we are committed to going out and evangelizing the lost. Whatever we're doing, that's the ultimate goal, is to put Christ on display. The church exists ultimately to worship the Lord. Everything revolves around that. See, God created us ultimately to worship Him. Not because He needs it, but because He deserves it. Especially from those whom He redeemed. And see, if we are to be a church that seeks to worship the Lord, we need to find out what He says about that from His Word. How He wants us to worship Him. You see, the reason the church exists, the reason that Hill Rose Community Church exists, is to exalt the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's why I love the songs that we sang this morning, because that's exactly what it did. It's not just we just sing them because they're fun, because they're nostalgic and we love those songs. It's because of the truth that they contain about our God. The truth that they teach us about who God is. Since Christ is the author and ultimately the initiator of the church therefore exists ultimately to put Him on display, and this is what we will see. So everything that we do in our lives, everything that we do in this church needs to occur for the express purpose of displaying Christ to the world as what He already is. Glorious, magnificent, mighty, sovereign King and ruler and Redeemer. Now, why does the church exist to worship the Lord? Why does it exist to worship the Lord? Say, okay, I understand that. Show me from the scriptures then, Pastor. Show me from the Bible, where does that say that? Well, I want you to understand that one of the reasons why the church exists to worship the Lord is because it is owned by Christ. It is owned by Christ. Naturally, if you are the creator and owner of something, you alone have the rights and privileges and authority to say how it functions. If you design a house and you say, this is how I want my house to work, somebody can come in and say, no, that's not really what you meant to do there. So yes, it was. I designed it. You don't even see the plans. Same thing with the Lord. The church is owned by Christ. Go in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew seeks to try to present Jesus Christ as the King. The King. And by this time, the King came to His people and offered Himself to His people, but His people have rejected Him. And so now Jesus is spending more and more time as it gets closer and closer towards Passion Week, more and more time with His disciples and discipling them and training them and equipping them and telling them what's going to come. And in Matthew 16, verse 18, we have this statement from Christ about His church. And He's talking here to the disciples. He had just asked them this question, and we've talked about this before. He had just asked them the question, what are people saying about me? And they gave their opinions. And then Jesus, knowing that that's what they said about Him, now asked His disciples, well, what do you say about me? And Peter, speaking really in behalf of all the disciples, replies that Jesus, you're the Messiah. That's what Christ means. You're the Messiah. The Son of God. And so this is what Jesus says in verse 18. And I tell you, Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now I'm not going to get to all the details of how, what is this referring to? Is it referring to Peter? Is he building this rock on Peter? No. Scripture tells us that Christ is the foundation of the church, that He is the head of the church. But Jesus is using a play on words. Peter means rock. So He's not saying Peter was used as one of the pillars of the church, but not the foundation of the church. But there's several things that you need to notice in this verse that is very crucial, especially coming from our Lord. This is the first time that in the Gospels and in the New Testament, the word church is used and mentioned. First, notice what Jesus says. He says, on this rock, I will build my church. First, he says the church is future. That means it is not here yet when he was talking. It's still future. He says, you see that in the tense. I will. He doesn't say I have. I am, but I will build my church. That is that he's going to construct his body. He's going to build this body of believers. The church in this case then was not existent yet. It was not existent yet. There is a difference between Israel and the church. God is not done with Israel. He has not replaced it with the church. He will still complete and fulfill his promises to them. But Jesus himself says here that the church is not here yet, that its future is non-existent, it'll come, and he's going to be the builder of that church. As a matter of fact, the church doesn't really start until Pentecost. Until the coming of the permanent and dwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. That's part of the promise of the new covenant. That God, who was amongst his people, now is going to be in his people permanently. The church is not Israel, and Israel is not the church. It is still future. Also notice that the church belongs to Christ. He says, I will build my church. My church. Not your church, Peter. But his church. Jesus owns the church. It is precious to him. In Acts chapter 20, Paul has given his farewell address to the Ephesian elders. And he is admonishing them. He's sharing with them really what he has done with them those many years that he's invested in this church. And as he's getting ready to leave them, he admonishes and encourages them to be faithful. That he warns them about the impending false teachers who would come around and seek to undermine the authority of God's word in the lives of his people. And he gives them this admonishment in verse 28. He says, pay careful attention to yourself and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. It's another term, title for a pastor, an elder, is an overseer. And he says this, to care for the church of God. That's a possessive, the church that belongs to God. Why? Which he obtained with his own blood. What does this tell you about the church? It is precious to God. We have no, give no authority to tell God what he should be doing with this church. Instead, what we should be asking ourselves is, what does he want us to do with this church? And one of the things he wants us to do is to worship. The church exists to worship the Lord. Why? Because it belongs to him. He alone is the founder, the builder, the designer. Most churches start off by asking this one question. What do people need? What do people want? I remember coming into a new youth ministry position. And I sat my leaders down, the people who were already part of the church there. And I sat them down and says, all right, so what does God want us to do? And they said, well, let's just take a poll with the kids and find out what they like. And I was just really uncomfortable. I was like, well, all right, we'll do it though. We'll do it. And I saw firsthand what happens when you do that. It's called disaster. Because there's a lot of things that young people want and they think they need. And the things that they think they need really are not that important and that necessary. And one of the leaders said, we just need to make sure we make this youth group less churchy. Okay? What do you mean by that? Are you offended by the church? Are you offended by the church? This is what Jesus says is his. It belongs to him. It is precious to Him. He owns it. He knows what's best for it. We have no authority. We don't decide what we do in the church. God does. And in this, back in Matthew 16, we also see that death has no power to stop the church that Christ builds. He says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In that time, and even today, but more so at the beginning of the church, when Christ had ascended, there was a severe persecution that occurred in the life of those who followed Christ. And they thought, hey, I know how we can get rid of the church, of these people called who are following the way. Let's kill them. Let's get rid of them. But that's exactly what God used to spread and scatter the church throughout. Why? For the express purpose of being a witness to all the nations. So though it was a hard and even sometimes tragic thing to suffer and even die for Christ, God said that that is the very thing and the very thing that fueled the passion of the church. To have a singular focus for God. Not worry about what other people are thinking. Death has no power to stop the church. Why? Because Christ is its owner, its founder, and its builder. And as its owner and designer, He alone has the say how it best functions. He values the church. It is precious to Him. It is created by Him. He was the one that paid the price for His church. And His church wasn't lovely. His church wasn't worthy of it. That always puts display on Christ. That's the Savior that we serve. You see, the reason why we worship the Lord is because the church is owned by the Christ. But the second reason is that the church worships the Lord is because Christ created us for His own purpose and glory. He created us for His own purpose and glory. I want you to take your Bibles and go to Colossians chapter 1. We have visited a little bit this passage. This passage, when we've been looking at the Gospel of John, and we talked about Jesus Christ being the creator of everything. We said not only that does Jesus show that, does John point to that, but also that Paul affirms that, and we went to Colossians chapter 1. And in Colossians, Paul's main concern is to show the believers there that Jesus Christ is sufficient. You don't need anything else. He is complete in Himself. He's all that we will ever need. Christ alone. And Paul teaches us that Christ created everything, both the physical and the spiritual, the material and the immaterial. Notice what he says in verse 15 and 16. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created. Notice all the things that He created in heaven and on earth, and visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him. He was the direct agent of creation. We said that already. But notice what Paul says right at the end there. Why? All things were created through Him and for Him. For Him. That is to say that we are here for Christ. Not that, again, that He needs us, but we need Him. Not that we can really contribute anything to His person. He is complete within Himself. He is in full, complete harmony and fellowship with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. But it is through Him that we move and have our being. We need Him for our very own existence. If he were to withdraw his hand from us now, we would cease to be. We need him for our justification, to make us right before a holy God. We need him for our sanctification, to continue to become and pursue holiness in our lives. Not as a means of a proving ground for us so that we can say, wow, God, thank you for starting this good thing in me. Now I can continue it myself. But as a means of praising him, a platform to put him on display for the work that you're seeking to do because of his work in your life. We need him for our ultimate glorification. He is what heaven is all about. I remember a pastor challenged me with this question. And he said, if in heaven you can have all the pleasures that you want, everything in the world, all the things that you enjoy and some, if heaven was that place, but Christ was not there, would you still want to go? Heaven is heaven because Christ is there. Remember standing at a funeral, and this gentleman gets up to give a eulogy, and he says, I know where this person is. He's in heaven. And this man was a God hater. And so I sat there, and I was about to jump out of my seat, and I almost did, but I was broken in my own heart. And he says, but I know what he's doing right now. He is sipping tea and playing backgammon with God. My friends, heaven is heaven because Christ is there, and only those who have treasured and submitted to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord go there. It is a place that he prepares. That's what he told his disciples. And now we'll come back. He's like, go and prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come back. But heaven is heaven because Christ is there. He made us. And we need him for our ultimate glorification. He is what we were created to be living for. We worship because Christ created us for his own purpose and glory. But we worship also the Lord because he seeks worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. We will one day get to this passage in John chapter 4. But I want you to take your Bibles and go there. John chapter 4. An amazing statement of what true worship is from the mouth of our Lord. Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman. And the amazing thing is that in that time, Jews had nothing to do with Samaritans. But here you have our Savior, as always, breaking the cultural traditions of man. And he's really witnessing to this lady. The context is salvation, and Jesus even confronts her in her sin and her immorality. And the gal really quickly shifts the conversation. So just to encourage you that when you're sharing the gospel with people, and all of a sudden you're pressing upon them that they're sinners, that they need to repent, all of a sudden they say, you know, what about the Broncos? Like, what? Where did that come from? It happens. It happened to Jesus. But she was concerned. She said, well, what about worship? Where did that come from? Verse 19 of John chapter 4, she says, the woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet, after being confronted in her sin. Our fathers worship on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jew. But notice what he says here in verse 23 and 24, a crucial verse on what true worship is. He says here, but the hour is coming and now is here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking, notice that word, seeking such people to worship Him. And God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. The gal is confronting her sin, so she shifts the conversation to worship. Really, it's a conversation about a ritual tradition. And Jesus corrects her view of worship. And in verse 23, he says this. He says, for the Father is seeking such people to worship. That can be translated like this. Such persons the Father requires, demands, and expects people to worship Him. Therefore, to worship in spirit and truth is required by God as the only worship that He will receive. And the question then is, probably in your mind, well, what does that mean? I want to worship the Lord. That's what we're here for. What does it mean then to worship in spirit and in truth? That's a great question. Let's take those two one at a time though. What does it mean to worship in spirit? It is worship that engages the heart of a believer. It is worship that engages your soul. Worship that flows from our true self, our inner man, which involves our thoughts, our emotions, and even our will. Psalm 45:1 says, my heart overflows with a pleasing theme. That's the ESV, but it's a pleasing song. The psalmist wants to sing a song to God. In Psalm 103, an amazing psalm. I love Psalm 103. The psalmist says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. The Apostle Paul even talked to the Romans. And he talked about serving God with His spirit, with His inner man. It's meant the word worship really means to bow down. It literally just means bow down. To ascribe to one who is ultimate, who is glorious, everything He deserves. And so worship in spirit is to worship with your heart. And remember who Jesus is talking to again. This was in contrast to worship that was merely outward and ritual. She was concerned about location. And Jesus says, what's more important is your heart. Your heart. She was concerned of going through the motions. But Jesus says, even you can go through all the motions and not worship God. Outward ritual with no heart is worship that God rejects strongly. He even told the religious leaders this. In Matthew 5:8, He's having a conversation with the religious leaders and they're concerned about cleaning the outside. And Jesus says, but your problem is not the outside, it's the inside. He says this to them, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts is far from me. And so Jesus says our worship of God must be devoid of such pretending or deceit. By the way, we are all worshipers. We are all worshipers. God created us to worship. If you're not worshiping Christ, then there's something else that you love more than Him. that you are worshiping? And you got to find that out. So what is it that I value more? Is it my opinions? Is it my thinking? Is it my, or is it God and His Word and what He has done in Christ? Do I see that? Do I love Him that way? One pastor said it like this, he says, worship in spirit will be characterized by earnestness, sincere, authentic, and passionate expression of love and adoration for God. That's worship. It is to have a heart for God. Not just go through the rituals, but to truly come to feast upon Him and to be satisfied by Him alone. It's not a duty. It's a delight. It's a joy. It's a privilege. I often love to use this illustration that I learned from another pastor. He said, what would you say if I planned this elaborate date with my wife? I call her up and I say, get dressed, fancy. And I said, in 5 minutes, something's going to happen. Be ready. And so 5 minutes comes along, here comes a big stretch limo. She comes out, red carpet is rolled out. Little kids are coming out throwing roses. Our favorite song is being played. She comes in, and there I am. And we drive out to this nice restaurant in the mountains, overlooking all the beautiful landscape of God's creation. Nice violin music in the background. Good food right before you. And I'm looking at her, and she's looking at me. And she asked me one question. She says, honey, why are you doing this? And my response to her is, well, baby, it's my duty. This is what I have to do. Instead, what I say is, joy, I couldn't imagine being in any other place than being in your presence and enjoying this meal together. I find it the greatest privilege to be your husband. Do you see the difference? One, it was outward, external, I have to do this. The other one was motivated by what? True love. And this is exactly what worship in spirit means. You're not just here to fulfill a duty. You're here to enjoy an infinite God. But this is also filtered and protected by the next thing that Jesus reveals here. And He says, we not only need to worship in spirit, but also to worship in truth. In truth. Ultimately, worship happens in response to how God has revealed Himself specifically, not just in creation, but specifically in His Word. In His Word. Worship will not occur apart from a proper understanding of who God is. We don't get to make up who God is. That's what the world does. We come to Him and we acknowledge Him for who He is here in Scripture. This is why when you look at even the Old Testament, God gave the nation of Israel specific requirements for them in order to approach God. And do you remember what happened? When two of His priests said, you know what? We'll do our own thing. You know, God's kind of stifling the spirit. We'll just do our own thing. And what do? They offer what the Bible says in Leviticus 10, and you probably already read this, strange fire. What does God do? He consumes him. Because there's only a specific way that he demands to be worshipped. Especially for those who lead. Not everything goes. I remember listening to a pastor. God has allowed my wife and I to be part of many different churches, and I started to see more and more why. Some that will break your heart. And I remember specifically this one Sunday we came to church. The pastor said, though, he said, "You know what? I didn't prepare a message for you this morning, and I didn't want to stifle the spirit. And so we're just going to let you guys all just kind of stand up and share whatever is in your mind right now." And first of all, let me just correct something. And I might have said this before. There's two passages where it talks about stifling the spirit. One is in Ephesians 4. That directly deals with sin. Okay? Do not quench the spirit. In other words, the context around it is talking about sin. Sin quenches the work of the spirit. The other one is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Where he says, do not forsake utter prophecies. Speaking there of the time, if you remember, of the time there, the New Testament is just coming together. The Word of God is just, it doesn't exist like what you have right now. It's still being, God is still writing His Word. And so He was saying, those who come and preach the Word of God, make sure that you don't reject it. It has nothing to do with sermon preparation. Or stifling the Spirit in your own hearts. See, God's Word is the very, very thing that allows us to know how to worship Him. All worship must be evaluated based upon Scripture. It is what God uses to protect and to make sure that we ourselves know that we are truly worshiping Him. True worship will have God's Word as the standard of worship, not experience, not man's ideas, not man's intuition, not what people want, but God's Word. God's Word. See, ultimately, this is why the church exists. We will worship the Lord. To gather together to worship God. Everything we do must be filtered by His truth and His Word. How do we do that then? What does that look like? What does that look like? Well, I have several things here that we're going to go through in rapid fire. So be prepared and be ready to move with your Bibles. Well, we worship the Lord through the preaching and teaching of His Word. Go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And this is a command that God has given specifically to pastors and to elders and to teachers. When God gives a command, He expects us to carry it out. They're not options, they're not suggestions. And here He commands His ministers to be faithful at preaching His Word. And notice what Paul charges Timothy here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom." Now that is pretty serious. You will be held accountable for what you say, is what he's saying. And notice the command, preach the Word. This is why we stand up here Sunday after Sunday declaring the Word to you. I sat in a conference with a man who said, "The Bible's out." This is a Christian conference, a pastor's conference. "The Bible is out. What we need to have in church are conversations." And so this particular pastor has a church. Couches all around. Couches, I guess, is the thing. But couches all around. Coffee going all over the place. And right in the middle of the church is a stool. And the pastor sits well, I shouldn't call him pastor, but the guy sits there in the middle. And he reads a verse. And he says, tell me what you think of this verse means to you. And he goes around and everybody has an opportunity to share. He says, that's what church should be like. And you know what? There's a lot of people there. There is. Paul talked about that. As a matter of fact, he says that even right here as we will look this here in a little bit. He says that the word is out, but God says, preach the word. Notice what he says, in season and out of season. Even when people like it and people don't like it. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And notice why. For the time is coming. And I say it's here. It's here. It was there then and coming even now. For time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, faithful pastor, faithful elder, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Friends, this is why we preach the word. This is why Sunday after Sunday we're here, because we want to hear from God's word. Jesus modeled this. He came, when he came, he lived it, he preached it, he called men to repentance, he explained the truth. As a matter of fact, many people said, wow, this is so different than what we've been hearing. The apostles followed his model. And even Paul, go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. Writing to really just encourage Timothy to be faithful in the ministry. 1 Timothy is a shepherd's manual. This is what, if you want to know what a pastor is supposed to be doing, this is it right here. 2 Timothy is almost a warrior's manual. He's telling them to endure to the end. And by the way, that's Paul's last letter, who modeled that very same thing. But in 1 Timothy 4, he says this in verse 13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. This is exactly what we're doing right now. You wonder why we read the Scriptures before we start? Because this is exactly what we're trying to apply. Again, we're not doing these things because this is what we think we should do. Because this is what God has revealed to us. This is how we worship the Lord. We worship the Lord also with our own lives. Our lives, if you're a Christian, our lives will redeem not for ourselves, but for Him. Go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Paul has just outlined in a masterful way the gospel. And he says this, he says, I appeal to you, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Some translations have your reasonable worship. In other words, this is the logical conclusion of what God has just done in your life in Christ. As a matter of fact, in Romans 12, 1, there is no command there. His appeal is namely to appeal to them to see the glories of Christ that has been given to them, and out of that to be able to be as grateful and thankful to live our lives as an act of worship to Him. We do that by living our holy lives. 1 Peter tells us that God is holy, therefore you be holy. Be separate, be distinct, be different than the world. We worship God, with our lives by giving of our time, of our talents, and yes, our treasures, our resources, our money. Where is your time invested at? What about the giftedness that God has given you? Where do you use it the most? If we were to open up your checkbook, what would it reveal about your resources? See, we worship God with our lives. Our lives are an act of worship. Well, we also worship the Lord by serving and loving one another in the body of Christ. Now, Pastor Doug really pointed this out, and we're going to go through it this Wednesday, so I encourage you to be there. It's coming up. In the Bible, there are over 30 commands, or 31 another verses, that God expects of us to do amongst each other. 31! If you're wondering, man, what am I supposed to do in church? Start with one of those. Start with that list. Look at them. Are you doing that? Look at them. Find out. Really the greatest witness that we will ever have in the community around us is the love and service that we have for one another. There was a gal who was at Roosevelt. Elderly lady, had a neighbor that attended our church. She was a faithful follower of Christ, devoted to the Lord, loved the Lord, served the Lord, served her husband, but her husband had so many complications, we thought we were going to lose him. And so she wasn't there to care for the house. They were at the hospital for months. And so one day, several people from the church say, hey, let's go clean up their house. Let's just, this old grass is growing. They need a couple things fixed. Let's just go over there and clean up their house. Do you know who was watching? That elderly lady, who, by the way, had just lost her husband. She was watching. She was saying, who are these people? Why are they doing this? And her neighbor had the opportunity to share Christ with her. And because she saw the love amongst believers, guess what? God used that to save her, to bring her to saving faith. This is exactly what Jesus says. Go to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verse 35 or 34 says this. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. That's one of the one another's. Just as I have loved you. Now, ask yourself, how has Christ loved us? Sacrificially giving of himself for us, right? So love in the Bible is not gushy feelings. It's not, you know, it doesn't say Jesus felt good about us. He gave himself up for us. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And verse 35 tells us this, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. How will people know that we're Christ's disciples? If we love one another. If we're sacrificially given of ourselves for each other. That's how we worship the Lord. We also worship the Lord through music. Go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Normally, when the conversation of worship comes up, it always boils down to, what are we going to sing? Hymns or praises? And do you notice that I have not mentioned any of that yet until now? Because worship is much greater than that. It's part of that. It's part of that. But it's much greater than that. And there is a place for that. In Colossians chapter 3, notice what Paul says in verse 16. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now here, understand the progression here. You're allowing God's word to saturate you. Again, worship and truth. And then, notice this. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. And notice this, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. There's worship in spirit and truth. Specifically, through music. That's why I love. I talked to Wes before, and I just sat down and I just was so encouraged to hear of just the same desire, same vision of wanting to exalt and worship our Lord Jesus Christ in what we sing. That our music here is saturated by the truth of the Word. Because that's how we worship the Lord as well. We also worship the Lord through the practice of baptism and communion. Both of those are commanded by our Lord. Those are the very things that He instituted for us to observe. Both are established by our Lord Jesus. And both of them point us to Christ and our need for Him and our identification with Him and ultimately our anticipation of His return. In Matthew 28, Jesus says that part of being a disciple is being baptized. Baptism itself doesn't save you. That was His first command. And so as a believer, your desire is going to want to be to obey His first command, and that is baptism. Ultimately, it was serving as an identification with God and with His people. And in that context, baptism was a mark for death. Because you were saying to everybody else, I am committed to follow Jesus Christ no matter what the cost. Now we, you know, have services and nice pictures and everything. And sometimes it's just an emotion that people go through. But it was designed to be identified with God's people. Communion as well, as we will partake here in a little bit, was instituted by our Lord to remember His sacrifice, to remember what He has done, but also, as the Apostle Paul says, to look forward to His return. That's how we worship the Lord. And we also worship the Lord, finally, through the preaching of the gospel. And that will be one of the purposes of the church that we will address next week. You know that preaching the gospel is not optional. It is not for the gifted. It is for all of God's people. All. Now, it might look different for you than for me. You might be in a different context that you can do it differently. Moms, you might just be there with your kids. Great! That's great! Invest in them. Share with them. You might have grandkids. Great! Invest in them. Share with them. Tell them about the glories of Jesus Christ, who He is and what He's come to do. Now you see why this is the first point that we're only dealing with right now. But everything, friends, everything goes back to this. We worship God because God is ultimate, not man. He's ultimate. He deserves all praise, glory, and honor from His people. That's His purpose for His church. And that's what we want to be about here. And that's what we're going to strive to do in everything that we do, to encourage each other. And I encourage you as well to keep us accountable to that, to desire that, to want that yourself as well. This is what God is requiring of His people. And may it be said that we at Hillrose Community Church make sure that all attention, all praise, all glory is given to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for this morning. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You that You have left us a blueprint, a way in which You desire for us as a church that You've redeemed to worship You. And I pray that we will be faithful in doing this. That we'll be faithful in honoring You with our lives. That we'll be faithful in our commitments to You and to each other. Because we couldn't consider or conceive a greater privilege than to give ourselves for You because You first loved us. Thank You, Father. Thank You for Your sacrifice for us on the cross. Thank You that You rose again on the third day, defeating sin and death and Satan once and for all. Thank You that all who call upon Your name will be saved. For You be all glory, all honor, and all praise. Amen.